limited atonement. I hope that by now that you understand that it is limited only in the number, not in its power, and not in its value. Our Westminster Confession of Faith states that the number of God's elect is permanently fixed. It cannot be increased, and it cannot be diminished. That applies also to the potency of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember that we take a high view of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. Anyone who loves the Bible, who loves the gospel, who loves the Savior, will guard this doctrine to the death. And we will endeavor to take our stand against any avenue of compromise that would in any way limit or decry the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, to review just a little, we began last week looking at what we call the people argument, that from all eternity the Lord Jesus had a people in mind. We looked at Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, we looked at John 10, the Lord has a sheep for whom he laid down his life. We looked at Ephesians 5, that the Lord laid down his life for the church. And so we call that the people argument. And when God sent his Son to die on the cross, he gave him a people. And for those people, our Lord Jesus laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And it is for those people that the atonement was made. Then we moved on to the payment argument, and we asked the question, did he or didn't he? If he didn't, then we have no atonement at all. If the Lord Jesus did not purchase redemption, a real transaction, a real covenant agreement whereby what Jesus offered in his death to the Father, if it purchased nothing, then no one will ever be saved. If it purchased everything that God intended, then we have an absolute payment. And for all those people, the account is settled. There is no condemnation. And in that point, we looked at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it talks what he purchased with his own blood. And we noted that it was a finished purchase and it was real payment. We talked about reversing our car into our neighbor's car and all the grief that that might cause between neighbors. And the way to make your neighbor happy is to satisfy him, is to pay the price, have it fixed, and then your neighbor is satisfied. Well, God said that he was satisfied with the payment of his Son. We move tonight to the protection argument. And then the fourth one will be the passion argument. The protection argument really is the certainty of heaven for all those for whom Christ died. Now, John Owen, the English theologian, many years ago, set out these three possibilities. Christ died for all the sins of all men. What would that result in? Well, it should result in all men in heaven. Could that be possible? Secondly, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. And that would result in no one in heaven. Because if Christ only died for some of my sins, and there are still some remaining, then I will never enter heaven. The third possibility, Christ died for all the sins of some men. And that means that the elect are certainly and absolutely saved and sure of heaven. Now, what we want to look at tonight in this, what we call the protection argument, is the scriptures, and does it really teach that those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, those that are washed in the blood, have availed themselves of the atonement, are they sure of heaven? Does the Bible teach that? And is the blood of Christ absolutely give a guarantee of eternal life? Now, let's turn in our Bibles to John 6 and verse 37. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Now, you'll notice the word all is restricted in the sense that it's the number that the Father gives or appoints to the Son. That's almost like going back to the people argument. The Father gives a people to the Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so those that the Father appoints to the Son, they do come. And what does the Lord Jesus do for them? He says he will for no reason, in no wise, cast them out. And here's the reason. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, or no one. None of the people whom the Father gives to the Son, and they all come to him, they are sure and certain of eternal life. He will lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is the guarantee, this is the assurance that is given to those whom the Father gives to the Son in the very purpose and plan of election. How does he do this? Well, he paid their debt at the cross. He cancels out all their sins by his atoning work. And he purchased for them this eternal life that they are in need. Now, did the Lord Jesus do that for everyone? What about Judas? We know for sure that he is not in heaven. We know that he perished. Now, is he included in this John chapter 6? Is he one for whom Christ died? Is he one who, to whom is given this guarantee? And so we have this limited atonement restricted to the number whom the Father gave to the Son, and the guarantee is that they will be raised up in the last day. Now, another key verse is Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you'll see here that it's the death of Christ in view, and of course there are the accusations, the challenges against God's elect. And the question is it possible for someone to bring some allegation, some charge, some accusation against a blood-washed believer, and will it stick? And the answer is no. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And so there is this protection, this assurance that nothing that the devil will throw against the believer in the atoning work of Christ, nothing that the world will do, nothing that may befall the Christian will ever rob him of that blessing. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 is another passage that we should look at in this context, in this view that there is a certain protection to all for whom Christ died. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Now, you'll see why I chose this verse, because the people in view are referred to as the elect. It's a Bible word. It's not made up by the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not even made up by our authorized version translators. This word elect comes almost transliterated directly out of the very Greek language our English Bible is based upon. And so let no one ever tell you that election is not a biblical doctrine, because election is right here. Now, what happens to those who are the elect? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, please note the Trinity right in that verse. You have the work of the Father who is electing, and he elects according to his foreknowledge. Now, I'll not take time here to dig into the meaning of this foreknowledge. Later, I have a little opportunity to look at this foreknowledge, but just move on to the second person in view here, the sanctification of the Spirit. And so, whom the Father elects, the Holy Spirit operates. And the office and work of the Holy Spirit is to make holy, to sanctify, to set apart. And they, through the work of the Spirit, come to the Lord Jesus. And unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So obviously we have here the atonement. And the Lord Jesus is the one who made the atonement. And please notice that the obedience is not the obedience of the individual believer. It's the obedience of the Savior. It is his work. And our Lord Jesus was obedient to death, the death of the cross, and his blood was shed. Now, what does this blood do? Well, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here is Peter writing to these believers, and he said, you are the elect. You have been chosen by the Father. You have been set apart or sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have been sprinkled or covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And to these people he gives this, this formula of blessing. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so here is now the grace of God at work. And then he goes on to show the protection, the safe position of the believer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And so this is like a living well of water that springs up and keeps providing by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so here is protection now again. And we see that in view that for the elect, for those who are under the blood of the Lord Jesus, there is this amazing divine protection that is given. Now, again, God does not keep all men from falling. There are those who do not go to heaven. They never sit on that throne of glory. They never participate in this incorruptible inheritance that's undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And so this argument is for the people of God and for them alone. And there is the blood mark upon the Christian. And if you read on right down through verses 6 through 9, you'll see the same argument continuing. And through all the upheavals and the trials of the Christian's life, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And so the Christian can be tempted, he can be tested, he can be attacked, he can be under severe trial. But you'll notice that this all works, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so you have this watertight gospel. God the Father chooses, God the Holy Spirit convinces and sanctifies, God the Son he purchases with his own blood. And to those, and to those people are given eternal life. And so tonight we can be the happiest people on earth. We can shout our hallelujahs to the skies, because when you are saved by the blood of Jesus, that leads you into wonderful security. Now that will come into our topic on the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of eternal security. And we may look afresh at some of these verses in that context. But when you put together these various points that we have made, you can see that Christ died for a particular people. He purchased real redemption for them. God the Father is satisfied. The Holy Spirit comes to enter into their hearts and lives. And they're under the blood and sure of heaven. Now we move to the passion argument. And this argument really is that God's love is infinite. And I suppose our starting point could be John 3:16, where John spoke of the love of the Father. God so loved. The word is so small, but it means so much. And the love of an infinite God who is passionate about his people, so passionate that he sent his Son from glory to earth, what to do? To purchase real salvation for his people. Now, when God sets his love upon his people, he will never let them go. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. She is his bride, and he will bring that bride into glory. Now, I could multiply verses in the New Testament or Old Testament too that speak of the love of God. But I want to be specific tonight to see the love of God at work in the death or the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And there is a particular verse that will do that for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this is the gospel. This is the very motivation of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now, linked to the love of God, And this is my point here. 1 John 4:10. Linked to the love of God that is infinite, that is fixed on His people, upon the decree of election, upon His purpose to gather His church, His bride, what does the love of God do? And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means that He became a sacrifice to turn away God's justice and wrath that was upon sinners for whom He died. And it was the love of God that designed the cross and designed the very death of the Lord Jesus. And the infinite love of God is linked to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And that argument, that point, shows us that God, when He sets His love upon His people, He will carry through His work, even sending His Son. Now, we read tonight from Romans chapter 5. I apologize again for almost making it Matthew 5. But Romans 5, and there are a number of verses here that really emphasize this point. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I want you to see the link. I want you to see the motivation. I want you to see that the purpose that is in God's mind, that when He set His love upon His people, that He gave His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And here is the love of God at work. And it's the work of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the pouring out of His blood, and to make a sacrifice for sin, that we shall, and you'll notice the word shall, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 29, you have another verse that highlights this again. And it says, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And He goes on to talk about being called, justified, glorified. Now, I want us to dwell on this little word, foreknow. Someone asked me about this at the close of the service last week, and I think it's a very good verse to dwell upon. Whom He did foreknow. And if you remember 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there are those of the Arminian persuasion, and they will suggest that that means that God foresaw, He knew in advance what men would do with the gospel, what they would do with His Son. And because He foreknew their response, He decided to choose them and appoint them to eternal life. So you have God responding to the act of men even before, because God can see right down through the tunnel of the future and predict what men will do with the gospel. Well, that's the absolute reverse of the sovereign workings of a sovereign God. And we discussed a little bit last week that if God were to do that, He would have to make certain what man's response would be. How could He make it certain? He would have to ordain, and He would have to, through providence, arrange the circumstances and set up the situation and then also move in the person's heart to ensure that that's the response they actually make. Well, that's not how God works. We are told here in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow. Now, the word know is not just academic knowledge. It also means affection or love. And I want to establish that as thoroughly as I can tonight. A number of proof texts, some of them that are familiar, I'll just try and recite them, and I think you'll know them right away. It says about Joseph, when the angel told Joseph to marry Mary and not to end the betrothal that was between them. This is Matthew 1:25, that it says, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now the word know or knew in that place is not that he had no knowledge of Mary. Yes, Joseph knew about Mary. He knew now this development that she was with child, and it presented certain difficulties for Joseph. Nevertheless, he followed through that he knew her not. He did not have intimate relations with Mary until after the birth of our Lord Jesus. That's Matthew 1:25. Then in Matthew 7, the Lord said to certain people, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, did the Lord not have any knowledge of these people? It means that he had no affection. There was no relationship between them. These people who made this profession, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works, and so on. And the Lord says that I never knew you. You never came to me for mercy. You never sought my pardon and my grace. I never set my love upon you. There is no relationship bond between us. That's Matthew 7:23. Then in the Old Testament, there is a verse, Psalm 1:6. It says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's Psalm 1:6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now, in what way does God know the way of the righteous? Does that mean that he tracks it? That he follows along and observes it? Well, he certainly observes the wicked just as much. There is no distinction in God's general knowledge or his omnipotent knowledge of the activities, the actions, the deeds, and even the thoughts of the wicked or the righteous. But when it says in Psalm 1:6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, it means that he planned it, that he ordained it, that he set his mind to it. And so that is the biblical use of the word know. And then there's another verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 4:1, where it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And of course, again, it is not just a matter of academic knowledge. It is a matter that they had intimate relations. And so there was this relationship between Adam and Eve. The use throughout the Bible of this word know or to foreknow is very consistent. And when we come here to Romans 8:29, and we read this where it says, for whom he did foreknow, it is proper to understand that God set his love in advance, even in advance of the world. Whom he did foreknow, he loved before time, before creation, whom God set his love upon, and you will see that it is those people that he set his love upon, he also did predestinate, which means he pre-programmed their destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Now, in this train of thought, sometimes called the golden gospel chain, in Romans 8, 29, 30, you see that it's the same people in view, whom he foreloved, whom he set his love upon, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And of course, it's that same people that our Lord Jesus laid down his life and shed his blood and paid the price for their sins. And this is the establishment of the doctrine of limited or particular atonement and redemption for his own people. And it comes out of the passion of the heart of an infinite God for his own people. And so let us not think for a moment that if you follow the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, that Christ died on the cross only for the elect, that it limits in some way the infinite love of God for sinners. Not at all. It is coming out of the heart of God with an eternal and an infinite love that is unchanging. And so this is the love of God for the church. This is the love of God for his people. This is the love of God that brings a man from, as loves him from eternity past, right into the eternity future. Right into glory. And of course, there are verses where Christ's work is not done until he presents everyone to the Father, unblameable, without spot. Now, the question might be in your mind tonight, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if you are a five-point Calvinist or whether you believe in a general ransom theory of the atonement? I've got 4 points on this. Firstly, it's a difference in maintaining a high view of the atonement. Christ's work was successful. Everyone for whom he died has been saved, will be saved, and will be glorified. According to the Arminian theory of a general ransom, Christ died for multitudes of people, many of whom are now not saved, will never be saved, and will never be in heaven. That is certainly not a high view of the atonement. We want our theology to be absolutely consistent with an all-powerful, all-wise, almighty, and all-loving Savior. And when he sets his love upon a sinner, or a vast number of souls, his church, that he will bring them home to glory. Second difference, it's a difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. According to the Arminian view, God must treat all men equally. Christ gave an equal general ransom for all men to give them an offer of salvation. But if you have a general atonement where Christ died for all men, then you must have a general work of grace that is equally dispensed in the hearts of all men. And that has led to the Arminian view of a prevenient grace, an operation of the Holy Spirit that prevails upon the population of men, so to make them somewhat capable of receiving the Lord Jesus. And all men are operated upon by the Spirit to the same degree. But yet, many reject, refuse, lose their souls. So now you have a gospel where God sends his Son to save all men, many of whom are not saved. God sends the Holy Spirit to operate in the hearts of all men, many of whom are not saved. We cannot agree that this is a high view of the atonement. We believe that God sent his Son to save his own people, and God sends the Holy Spirit to operate in the heart of those whom he brings, and that becomes the irresistible, effectual call of the Spirit of God to the heart, the call that is cannot be resisted, and that is given to the elect. And you have a consistent people in view, a consistent sending of God's Son for those people, and sending the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of those people. Third difference, it is a difference in our preaching of the gospel. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, and where the divide came for John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. As you know, they were contemporaries in England. They were at Oxford together. They became Christians and preachers, but they could not work together under the same ministry. And the message of Arminian versus the person of Tulip theology is very different. Well, firstly, there is great encouragement for the preacher or missionary, because we know tonight that God has an elect. We know that all around this world, God has a purpose of grace to gather in his people. And until the day the Lord returns, and there's no more time on earth, until that hour, the Lord is building his church. He is gathering in his elect. And we already looked at Acts 18, verse 10, where the Lord told Paul to stay right in Corinth, because I have much people in this city. The only problem is we don't know who they are. And that's why when Mr. Spurgeon said to someone who was contending against him with the doctrine of election that Mr. Spurgeon should only preach to the elect, he said, well, if you take a piece of chalk, go around London and mark an X on the back of all the people who are elect, I'll preach to them. But of course, that only points out the ridiculous. We are commanded to preach to all men. And some people object. But if you have a particular elect, a particular atonement, with the Holy Spirit operating on particular people, why in the world would you preach to all men? And the answer is, we're commanded to. We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who the elect are, but we know God has an elect whom he must save, and he will save. And all we ask is the privilege of having a part in gathering in the great harvest to men. When you look at the doctrine and the practice of men who believed in the doctrines of grace, even John Calvin himself, the man worked himself tirelessly in the ministry of the gospel. The number of times that he preached per week, the number of meetings that he attended, the number of homes that he visited, the number of leaflets that he wrote, and the evangelists that he sent out, he worked tirelessly until his death. The same could be said of George Whitefield. He preached the very afternoon that he died, and his corpse was buried underneath the pulpit where he preached. There was no retirement scheme. There was no thought, my work is done, until he was dead. And if you read of the tireless labors and the numbers of people and times that he preached, this no way curtailed or hindered his ministry to proclaim the gospel to all men. The same could be said of Adoniram Judson, missionary to India and China, to William Carey. These men, with the same doctrines, they went forth with the understanding that they were to preach to all men. And then remember that the Puritans, who perhaps were the most industrious of all preachers and Bible teachers and scholars, they were Calvinists to a man. And they labored tirelessly for the spread of the gospel. Evangelism is in no way hindered, either in our preaching or our praying, as we set forth these glorious doctrines. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, you will see how Paul's ministry of preaching and praying was very passionate. And he says in Acts 20, 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul's ministry to all men, to everyone, night and day, with tears. This is not a recipe for laziness. This is not a doctrine that leads people, well, I don't need to do anything. If God has an elect, he's going to save them. There's going to be no more added, no more included, no matter how hard we work. Then why do we work? No, we see that in practicality, that we preach with confidence that the Lord will build his church and save his people. One final difference that I would like to state tonight, and that is that this doctrine prevents us from turning to gimmicks in the proclamation of the gospel. With an Arminian view, with the idea that man can be persuaded, that his will can be twisted in some way or manipulated to receive the gospel, then there is a tendency to use man-made methods. And we're living in a generation today when things are absolute farcical that are being used in the name of evangelism. And of course, if people are told, well, it's all about winning souls, it's all about reaching people with the gospel, but it cheapens, it belittles the whole message of Christ. And this notion of the emergent church, that you have to reduce yourself and your message to the level of the man in the street, to call it church on the street, the village church as they try to call it, and many other gimmicks that are used today, there are those who follow this Arminian theology and they just seem to fall for every new fad. If you and I are convinced tonight that God has an elect people, that Christ died and shed his blood to atone for those people, that he has promised that he will send the Holy Spirit to convert those people, then we preach the gospel God's way, trusting in the grace and the power that attends the faithful preaching of the gospel. And yes, we are to go forth with tears, preaching the word, taking forth the seed of the gospel, and we claim the promise that we will come again with our sheaves rejoicing. The Lord will give a harvest. He will save his people. He will build his church. And so I trust tonight the Lord will write this word on your heart and that it will be a greater confirmation that this indeed